earlier. My name's Jason, pastor here on staff. My primary role is to care for this location, you as a people, we together, alongside our fellow elders, Jay and Jimmy. One thing you'll learn as you really get to know me, or as you get to know me, is I really like routines, consistency, or rhythms, right? A simple example is eating the same food for breakfast with the same small cup of orange juice around the same time every day. Rinse and repeat. Also, on the other side, I also like variability or change. Our city group often heckles me for resisting the going in a circle as you share prayer and what's going on in life. I'm often a star circle person, if that's a thing, changing it up. And so I share that because I want to do something a little different this morning. I want to have a brief dialogue, okay? A few caveats. One, open discussion means the opportunity for public correction, right? If we open the floor, right? If you say something super heretical or way out there, right? I see it as my responsibility to correct. Also, if you overstay your stay, I see it as my responsibility to shorten it. So that's one. Secondly, speak for yourself, not for others, and not also as thus says the Lord, right? The truth is we all are reading the word and led by the Spirit in Christ. And so at the end of the day, like the scriptures are our only ultimate authority. So someone may see something slightly different or be provoked in a slightly different way than you. And then third and last, this is more of a note than a caveat. Preaching is not teaching, and teaching is not preaching, but in preaching there is some teaching, and in teaching there is some preaching. Did you get all that? My primary aim as a preacher is not that you would leave here on any given Sunday and walk away with these objectives retained or this precise knowledge learned, but rather that you would be moved in such a way to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to see his beauty, to see his glory. So with all that said, now that I've made some of you uncomfortable, what have we, you, learned thus far throughout our time in the prophet Isaiah? We're 27 chapters in. If you're just joining us, welcome. And also, if you've been here for some time, or at least 1 week, what have you seen, heard, retained, grasped as some big themes or concepts? Now's the time. Throw a hand up, or just throw something out. Judgment is real. Thanks, Amy, on staff. I didn't prep her for that. Anyone else? I know it's a little uncomfortable, a little out of what we normally do week to week. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, absolutely. Maybe one or two more. Yeah, justice does come in some way, shape, or form, right? And that's a good thing and a scary thing sometimes, but yeah. One more. Lots of warnings, yes, absolutely. One truth we've seen quite a bit and we'll see again today is the truth of place your trust in the Lord. Place your ultimate trust in the Lord as nothing else will suffice. Like a record on repeat, Isaiah has visited this theme over and over again as he talked about judgment, as we've seen God's sovereignty, as we've seen some warnings, as we've seen the reality of justice. And so as we journey through our passage this morning, two key ideas that will encompass this call of trust is one, the folly of the human heart, and two, the surety of our Lord, of the Lord. We'll see a little bit of these in each section, and we'll pause through the four main parts. Which will each have a name, verses 1 through 6, the crown, verses 7 through 13, the baby, verses 14 through 22, the scoffer, and then verses 23 through 29, the farmer. That's where we're headed. Let's pray, and then let's dive in. Would you pray that God would speak to you, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not? Would you pray that God would make clear what he's already said? And then I'll pray for a time together. Let's pray. God, would you speak this morning? You're a God who has spoken, who continues to speak through your word and the Spirit today, and that who will come again and speak once more as you make all things new. So pray, Lord, as we open this word of Isaiah, as we hear again some of these truths that Isaiah has made known over and over again, God, would you speak to us, not in a distant way, but a personal way? Would you meet us wherever we are, whatever joys, whatever hardships, whatever questions and doubts, whatever is on our mind this morning, God, would you show up in a big way? Pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me, as Kyle has so often said. Pray you will lead and guide us, Holy Spirit, right now. In your name, Jesus, amen. So let's start in the first section. We'll kind of reread each section, and then we will walk through it. I may pause occasionally depending on the section. Here's verses 1 through 6, the crown. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig or fruit before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. I shared this a few weeks back, but as we and you read the prophet Isaiah, there's four realities that I think we ought to know about Israel's history, okay? And Israel, as a reminder, are the people whom God established a covenant with or a binding promise with early in the created world, as shown in the early chapters of Scripture. Israel as a historical nation consisted of 12 tribes, right? Descending from Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, a forefather of the faith. And so what are the four realities? One, at one point Israel was a united kingdom, right? King Saul, King David, King Solomon. This starting point skips quite a bit of history, right? The period of the judges and a lot before, but that's enough to get you for Isaiah. Secondly, the United Kingdom eventually split, right? A northern kingdom, still called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. Third, the northern kingdom was eventually captured and dispersed or exiled by God through the means of the Assyrians around 722 BC. It depends on which historian you ask. And then fourth, the southern kingdom, Judah, was eventually exiled and conquered, dispersed by God through the means of the Babylonians around 586 BC. Again, timing depends on who you ask. So united, divided, fall. And so as we read chapter 28, it's a chapter that's placed in a perplexing section of Isaiah. Okay, scholars and commentators aren't quite certain of the overarching outline or order between this chapter and chapter 36. That's where we'll transition into some historical narrative, at least briefly. One thing many have noticed, though, is this word translated "ah" in ESV, which is Hebrew "hoy." It appears six times between now and chapter 33, which goes into 35 as we transition to 36. And so I share that because this word hoy, ESV, ah, is kind of like an indent or a paragraph break that gets our attention, that gets the reader or hearer attention, a new thought, a new series. In some passages, it functions as a summons. Hey, listen up. But in most places, including here, it functions as a call of sorrow or lament or impending judgment. And so what is Isaiah ah-ing about? Okay, for starters, the pride of Ephraim. Look at verse 1 again. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Ephraim presumably represents the entirety of the northern kingdom of Israel, as Ephraim was one of its prominent tribes. Quiz time. All right, what were those four realities? United, divided, fall. And so keeping those in mind, since Isaiah is addressing this northern kingdom, it seems likely that the northern kingdom's still a thing. Right, at least here in chapter 28, meaning that their impending conquest, exile, dispersion by the Assyrians has yet to come, at least in full. So Isaiah is giving them a warning. Ah, Wake up, right? Your pride is your folly. Pride, in the biblical sense, begins to be seen as a few questions are pondered, right? Who or what is the ultimate source of security? Who or what is your ultimate trust in? Who or what guides or dictates your operations in this world, whether it be day to day, month to month, year to year? Right, for the northern kingdom of Israel, their trust and security and guidance was really in themselves as they looked to other nations to protect them against the Assyrians rather than the Lord of all, the Lord of the universe. So God declares pending judgment. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. Or in other words, there is one who is coming who is fierce, like hail and a mighty storm. There is one who is coming who will trample your pride down. Verse 3, who will pluck you like early fruit in season. Verse 4, the one Isaiah speaks of is likely, right, the Assyrians. And then, as he often does during these pronouncements of judgment, Isaiah brings a glimmer of hope. Look at verse 5 and 6. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Though judgment comes, or judgment's looming, right, a day is coming where the Lord will be the source of majesty and beauty again, right, to this remnant, or this small remaining part. And further, right, the Lord will be the source of wise judgment and a stronghold or courage to those who labor for peace. Do you see the contrast between the crown of Ephraim, the proud crown, and the crown and diadem and beauty of the Lord? Right, what we're starting to see here is that for Ephraim, they traded the eternal power and strength of the Lord for the fickle and finite and temporary perceived power of the surrounding nations. They looked at the kingdoms of the world for relief, and their pride and folly dismissed the true king. As we continue this morning, we'll see how that pride, how that folly of the heart is just as true for Ephraim, or is just as true for you and I as it is for Ephraim. Right? All people. Scripture makes known that by nature and by choice, all people have gone astray from their original design. Namely, all people have placed their hope, their trust, their ultimate security in something else besides the Lord. All right, this came to be from the impact of sin. Sin, the disease that impacted all of creation, all people. But God had a plan, right? A day, as Isaiah writes in 5 and 6, where God will once again be the source of glory and beauty and wisdom and strength for his people. The surety of the Lord, the folly of the human heart. As we continue, we'll continue to draw out these truths. Look at the next section. Right, we'll see him over and over again with the baby, verses 7 through 13. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine, they stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision, they stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Quick pause. What a picture. What a smell, right? Scholars debate here whether Isaiah has shifted to the southern kingdom or if he's still speaking to the northern kingdom, right? Because in part, in verse 14, which we'll get to, Isaiah explicitly names Jerusalem, which represents or points to Judah. But either way, in verse 7, the these also people, right? The point being the same. They have judged foolishly. Or lived and led recklessly, staggering, vomiting. And even more so, in their pride and folly, these priests and prophets had the audacity to push back against Isaiah's message. Look at verse 9 through 11. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast, for it is precept upon precept, line, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What seems to be happening is Isaiah is speaking or revealing how these priests and prophets have mocked him, right? Will he, Isaiah, teach us grown-ups? Many scholars note how verse 10 in Hebrew appears to be about what it sounds like in English. Gibberish, nonsense, right? The priests and prophets mocking Isaiah's message, saying it's meaningless. Line upon line, precept upon precept. He then continues, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he, the Lord, has said, 'This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken." The script is flipped. Right, in the hardness of their hearts, these people would not hear the message of God. It sounded like gibberish to them, the message of rest rejected, and judgment in the form of outsiders, as verse 11 alludes to, right, those of foreign tongue or speech is coming. But even in the hardness of heart, right, the Lord and Isaiah still plead and still promise of a better day to come. Look at these themes continue to ring, right? In the next section, the scoffer, verses 14 through 22. "Therefore, or in light of these foolish and hard hearts, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule this people in Jerusalem." Notice the shift, right? The explicit mention of Jerusalem representing Judah. "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter.'" Pause. I think Isaiah is using some satire in his critique. How so? Well, with pride at the core of the issue, I doubt these people, right, apart from God's grace, would openly admit their contract with death, right? Or their dependence upon and hope in deceit, right? So Isaiah is trying to show that by their actions, by their words, the kiss of death is exactly what they're pursuing, right? This covenant of death is exactly what they've made. The Lord is not fazed. He has a plan. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid," or is laying, as the ESV footnotes, "as a foundation in Zion," another word for Jerusalem, "a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." In other words, you, O Israel, you, O Judah, have aligned yourself with death. But I, the Lord says, have established life. I am bringing life. I have established and am laying a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That is, whoever believes will not fear, will not have any reason to run, will not be put to shame. This is starting to scratch at the heart of the gospel for all people. Right? It's not just Judah or Israel that have cozied up with death or deceit, right? You and I have. "For the wages of sin is death." The folly of the human heart has impacted all. Right? But the Lord has established a better way and is revealing a better way. As Isaiah continues, look at verse 17. "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, two masonry or construction tools that are used to set a sure foundation. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." Notice the flip, right? The refuge of lies and shelter of deceit gone. Verse 18, let's go to the end of verse 22. "Then your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night, and it will be a sheer tear to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on." Welcome to college. "And the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, and as in the valley of Gideon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed. and to do his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore, here's the call to action. Do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord of hosts against the whole land. Isaiah, in this section, is essentially trying to get the people to see. And remember, these are God's covenant people, right? Trying to get them to see the ways they've trusted in the wrong things, the wrong people, the wrong so-called kings or kingdoms. Do not see these as your hope, your comfort, your protection, your guidance, but rather see me. See God, your creator, the cornerstone. Turn to him. Or as verse 22 says, scoff no more. Right? Isaiah is laboring hard here with the hope of breaking these bonds of their blindness and the folly of their heart. God's warnings are always an opportunity, are they not? Right? For the Israelites, an opportunity to heed to the warning and to trust in the Lord alone. Right? God warns of pending judgment like seen at Mount Perazim in the Valley of Gideon, previous displays of his power recorded in 2 Samuel 5 and Joshua 10. Right, these people would have been aware of these stories as they read them for years or decades. Right, God doesn't just warn for the fun of it. Right, but he knows that anything apart from him for security or trust or hope or comfort will ultimately fall short. And if the crown and the baby and the scoffer were not enough, Isaiah gives one more illustration, the farmer. 23 here to the end. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? No. Does he continually open and harrow or cultivate his ground? No. When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put wheat in rows and barley in its proper place? And emmer, a type of wheat, as the border? Yes. For he, the farmer, is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Isaiah continues, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. In our day, an axe is not used for picking strawberries, right? Nor is a car rolled over cumin. A tiller is not used for harvesting corn, right? But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Isaiah is showing how sowing and reaping have a purpose. Right? Sowing or planting has a purpose. God in his harrowing or uprooting of people has a purpose. Further, reaping or harvesting also has a purpose. And its purpose must be carried out in wisdom, each plant uniquely cared for, the right tool for the right crop. The Lord and the looming judgment upon Israel and Judah is showing his profound wisdom, right? It is showing that the hard hearts of the people is not unforeseen by God, that the exile and dispersion of Israel and Judah is not unforeseen by God. This all did not happen by fate or random choice or without thought or care. God is showing in it all how he was and is working towards something. How he was and is the only one who's ever in control. What was God working toward? What was he working to reveal? A stone. A tested stone. A precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Right, these words here in Isaiah, verse 16, are quoted by both Paul and Peter in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 9, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's how Peter likens this. Listen in, right? Peter's calling his recipients away from evil, away from deceit, away from hypocrisy, envy, slander. And then he writes this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, he's talking Jesus here, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the block of the foundation without which the whole building collapses or is not able to be built up. Right? If you miss everything from today thus far, listen in for the next 2 to 4 minutes here. Right? Israel could not conquer their own pride and folly. Judah could not conquer their own pride and folly by themselves. Right? This is from the curse of the sin. We looked at this a little bit last week in Isaiah 24. You can see this in Genesis 3. The curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer from its guilt. Right? Listen, you and I, brothers and sisters, you and I could not, cannot conquer the pride and folly of our own hearts. Right? You can't do it on your own. But praise be to God. There is one who came, who though he was without curse himself, though he was without sin himself, died a sinner's death. Died as one guilty. Why? In the words of Isaiah, so that whoever believes will not be in haste. Will have no reason to run. Will have no fear. Will not be put to shame. Right, this is the great exchange of the gospel. As a Christian, your pride and folly, my pride and folly, aka sin, has been paid in full by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. So what does that mean, or what now that means, is that in Christ, you and I can actually live a life dependent upon the Lord. Right, you and I, empowered by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who is given to you upon faith in Christ, can depend our lives upon him. The challenge, though, even though Satan, sin, and death were given a deadly blow at the cross, the presence of sin still lingers, still impacts, still remains. Which means, yes, Christian, you are a sinner saved by grace, made right before God based upon his work and his work alone, not yours. Right? Jesus is the one who trusted the Father, trusted God all the way to the point of death. Right? You and I did not. The nation of Israel did not. You are a sinner saved by grace through Christ, holy and righteous, a status given to you by God. And yet, you still battle with sin and the effect every day. Right? Sin lures or tempts you to turn and to trust in any other direction for comfort, for hope, for security, for guidance other than the Lord. The Israelites turned to the nations, to the surrounding nations, to their own intuition. Where do you turn? Where do you turn? As we near our end, that's the question I want us to ponder this morning. In times of discomfort, fear, chaos, hardship, where do you turn first and foremost? Right? Israel was down for the count. Judah, likewise, they turned to the wrong source. Right, you and I, likewise, will be down for the count, face many challenges daily, weekly, monthly. That is the world we live in. Who or what's your first call or your ultimate reach for hope and comfort? Whatever it is, whomever it is, apart from Jesus Christ, won't last. Your phone, the TV, the voices of social media, those are like a drink that never really quench. Right, your own intuition, education, or skills, those will err. A hobby, exercise, your work, that will run dry. Your spouse, your family, your friends, they weren't created to bear that weight, nor will they suffice. The government, lawmakers, no. Right, anything else, we could go on all day, anything else apart from Jesus will not last or fulfill for your ultimate comfort, your hope, your joy, your satisfaction, and purpose in this world. I don't know your heart in full, but I do know all of us, like Israel, like Judah, are tempted to turn and trust in something else besides the Lord. All right, some of those examples I shared aren't all equally equal or inherently bad, right? Just because you go eat some ice cream and then and go for a run or do both doesn't mean your hope and trust is in Kemp's, right? Okay, but it might be, right? Where do we turn? each and every day for our ultimate trust and hope and direction. Through it all, the highs, the lows, by God's grace, empowered by the Spirit, you can turn to the God of the universe, the one and only God, every day, every moment. So Christian, turn to him, right? He's worthy of your trust. He is faithful. Praise be to Jesus, the cornerstone. Praise be to Jesus for his work on the cross that is our reward and benefit today. Let's pray. God, as we pray right now, would you reveal to each of us uniquely where we have turned apart from you? God, you promised, Jesus, you promised when you left that the Father would send the Spirit, that you likewise would send the Spirit. God, as we gather right now, Spirit, would you do what you do? Would you guide? Would you encourage? Would you convict? Would you lead us further into godliness? God, thank you that holiness is given to us by your grace through faith in Christ. And also, God, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, God, would you help us to rightly hold the truth of the gospel, that we are sinners saved by grace and nothing we could do would save ourselves? Would you hold that truth in light with the tension of the call you call us to live out godliness every day, to pursue you and who you are every day? So, Lord, in all situations, help us to turn to you, to love you, to cherish you more than anything else in this world. In your name, Jesus, amen.